describe him as a theologian with his boots on the ground. How does that sound?
I'm just trying to think of where else the boots might be. I suppose the head could be in the clouds, but yes. Yeah. Right, well, good to be with you this morning. If I fall asleep up here, my apologies in advance. I drove to Coomber. Oh, no, Coomber was today. Yesterday was to Katoomba and back from Canberra, collecting my eldest daughter from a camp that she'd been on up at Katoomba all week. So I'm late this morning because she was full of the joy of the Lord all the way home from Katoomba to Canberra, and then she met her siblings. And, yeah, someone let the plug out of the joy of the Lord. So it's been an interesting 12 hours since her return. Well, I want to speak to you about biblical manhood, what it is. And having said biblical manhood, I feel, as we've kind of joked already, I might be here under false pretenses. I'm not about to start selling you Amway products, nor am I about to start ask you to support my run for the local government. The issue is about manhood itself. I'm here as what might appear to be a bit of a fraud. As has been said, I'm not into power tools. I don't own a chainsaw. In fact, my father kept me away from the shed, given both my interests and aptitudes growing up. Bunnings is a place of dread for me, only to be braved under the most exceptional of circumstances. The moment I walk in there, they know I don't belong. You can hear the whispers, "Imposter!" Yeah, pretty much. In fact, even at the Bunnings coffee shop, it's kind of, "We don't serve your kind here. Your one with the chai soy latte, that's around the corner." Cars. Cars are those things with tyres. They consume ungodly amounts of your income to make them run. And at that point, that's all I know about them. When my mechanic has tried to talk to me about what he did during the service, I get that blank look on my face. I know nothing and I care for nothing about the differences, real or perceived, between Ford and Holden. I can't actually tell you the difference between a Toyota and a Kia. I'm sorry. We're in good company. We're going to form a therapy group afterwards. If I'm going to have a midlife crisis, and I am getting to that point in my life, or feel the need to compensate for anything, it's not going to be with a car. Sport. Let me tell you about the manly pursuit of sport. Apparently, there's some big event about Canberra this weekend. And again, that's all I know. I am a complete and total sporting failure.
He's a manly supporter, are you?
No, I grew up in Melbourne, and I'm a sporting atheist. I didn't have a team growing up in Melbourne. I had 14 months living in the UK, and apparently Australia didn't do very well with the cricket in those 14 months because the locals would keep trying to ask me about things like the Ashes, and I just have this blank look on my face. I wasn't trying to not engage. I wasn't trying to be smart or clever with them. I genuinely didn't know what had happened with the cricket. Not only was I the kid who didn't know what was happening with sport, I was the kid who was picked last for the team. I was the kid who tried not to get picked at all. I was hoping for an odd number of kids on the sports field. The kid for whom the rainy day at school meant the joy of compulsory library time. My high school had a compulsory extracurricular activity, which meant sport all through the year. In year 9, I got the school musical for summer sport, which was great. In year 12, I got to direct the Shakespearean play for my winter sport. You may be seeing a trend at this point. I don't watch sport on the TV, so please don't ever try to invite me to watch it with you. It will really be better for everybody this way. When I made it out of high school, my male friends went off and did acceptable blokey courses like engineering, accounting, law. What did I do? I did a Bachelor of Arts, majoring in art history. Not history, art history, literally the history of art, as in painting, sculpture, and printmaking. Ever since she qualified as a doctor, my wife Emma has been the primary breadwinner of our family. I've got to tell you, I'm more at home at the National Gallery of Australia than I am at Marnica Oval or the AIS. A few years ago, as I said, we were privileged to go over to England, and I got to write my doctorate on the theology and use of the Bible in the Australian Anglican Fresh Expressions of Church. I was primarily interested in what's called practical theology, not as opposed to impractical theology, although there is quite a lot of impractical theology out there, but practice in the sense of doing. Yeah. I'm not quite sure what your expectation is for this morning or what you're hoping for, but when we think about biblical manhood, what are we thinking about? I guess I'm still stuck with you this morning on the idea of practical theology. What's the core of the biblical theology of being a man? What does it actually look like in practice? One idea we need to clear up before I can get what I really want to talk with you about today is what manhood isn't. Manhood isn't the same as being a husband. It's not the same as being a son. You can be a man and be single. You can be a man without ever having got married or without having had a girlfriend. You can still be a man regardless of whether you are yet to have kids, have had kids, don't want to have kids, or be unable to have kids. So what is biblical manhood about? Biblical manhood, I want to suggest to you this morning, is about dying. Please hear me carefully about this today. When I say dying, I don't mean dying gloriously, charging into battle atop a white steed, sword in hand, charge of the light brigade, glory ever hereafter, carried home on your shield, dying. I don't mean the Christian equivalent of Valhalla. I mean living with every step, every day, being closer to death. In fact, living now, not simply mindful of our own upcoming eventual deaths. That's the reality that anybody brave enough can take on. But living knowing that our lives lived, giving for others, even to the point of our own death. Living for others because we live in the shadow, the reality of someone's death for us. Let me read something to you. Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. What then are we to say? Should we continue to sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What does it mean to be a Christian man? What's Christian manhood about? Well, take a step back. What does it mean to be a Christian? For some, it's about turning up on a Sunday morning. You know, sing the songs, say the prayers, hear the talk, try not to fall asleep during the service. There's the secular version. It's about being a good person. Keep the rules. You were born in Australia or England, you know, rather than Iraq. So you're a Christian. But what does it mean to actually be a Christian? It's about death. It's about entering Jesus' death, being united with him. I'm a lifelong Anglican. I have your sympathies, no doubt. And one of the issues I have with my church's way of doing things is the way we make baptism just simply about babies and about washing. You know, when parents ring up an Anglican church and if they get me answering the phone, they're inquiring about baptism, I organise to meet with them and I get to ask them what they think baptism is about. So we have that awkward cup of tea and a Tim Tam or whatever it is. And they start talking to me and they say, oh, we want to raise little Timmy or Susie right. Granny wants us to do the right thing. It'll help them get into the right school later on, depending on how aspirational they are. It's about family tradition. And then they look at me with those eyes and the pleading eyes and say, did we say the right thing? And I get to say to them, actually, it's about death. Baptism, this thing that you're asking for your son or daughter, is about death. And there's that awkward pause in the conversation. When all you do is sprinkle water on a baby, it's hard to get the picture. But what happens with baptism in the New Testament period? You've got this especially. Imagine going down to the River Jordan and you see John the Baptist or the disciples with Jesus baptizing people. What would you have seen? Someone really getting in under the water. And that's the picture of baptism that the early church would have had as well. Someone going under. Now, I've got nothing against baptism of babies. I still do that. Why is this picture of someone going in under the water important? Because it's the idea of going in under the water is symbolic of dying. It's not about washing. Going in under the water is symbolic of dying with Jesus. And coming back up out of the water. It's not necessarily about being clean. That's part of the language. But it's about rising with Jesus. That's how Paul explains it in that bit of Romans, isn't it? Baptism is an external, an outside act that's meant to show the spiritual reality. Now, I'm going to pick up on this because it was a bishop in Sydney who had a go at basically all the churches. No church today gets baptism right. Anglicans and Prezies, we do it too early. We do it before. We do it with babies. We do it before someone becomes a Christian. Baptists often do it after someone becomes a Christian. In the New Testament period, so they baptize people at the point of someone becoming Christian. Remember with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, he's got explaining the passage from Isaiah in the chariot. But who is this person that Isaiah is writing about? Actually, it's Jesus. Oh. Here's some water. What's to prevent me from getting baptized right now? Okay, let's dunk him. Bang! Baptism was the sign then and there that you were going to become a Christian. You were dying and rising with Jesus. So back to Paul. Verse 3. All of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Baptism is about entering death. It's about entering and it's about dying to live. Verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. What's the foundation of biblical manhood? It's in dying with Jesus. Your life is not yours anymore when you become a Christian. You are not the same person anymore. The person you used to be has died with Jesus. There is a new you and a new me. The ones who were raised, given new life with Jesus in his resurrection. Biblical manhood starts with the death of Jesus and is built with the new life of Jesus. We are to live, Paul says in verse 11, counting ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why, as Christian men, should we choose to live one way or another? That is, why live to please God? Why live as a Christian in action, not just in name? Let me give you two common answers. Lots of contemporary Christian songs repeat over and 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 over again how grateful we are to God, and yes, that is a critique of a lot of contemporary Christian songs, and how thankful we are. And that thankfulness is the basis for how we are to live. You know, I'm so thankful. Is thankfulness alone the basis on which we choose to live one way or the other? I can give my children a box of Lego each and they can say thank you. Is that going to control the rest of the way that they live that day? The way they're going to live the rest of their lives? There was an old virtue that people once called duty that people lived by. And men, manly men, had duty, honour. We were duty bound to act and speak certain ways, or at least say that we were. Is duty and honour a sufficient basis for Christian manhood? Neither thankfulness nor duty and honour are the basis through which Paul approaches the Christian life, Christian manhood in Romans 6. It comes back again to this issue of death, doesn't it? When you as a man became a Christian, whether that was when you were 60, 16, 6 months old when you were baptised and you've grown up learning about Jesus, based on the promises that your parents made for you. It comes back to death, doesn't it? You entered Jesus' death, and you entered Jesus' new life too. The life you live now, regardless of whatever age it was, humanly speaking, you entered Jesus' death and resurrection, is the basis of your life and identity now. The life you live now isn't really yours, it's his. The old you that was died with Jesus on the cross. The new you that was reborn with him when Jesus was raised from the dead is the you that exists now. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with being thankful, there's nothing wrong with having a sense of duty or honour, those are good things. But as a Christian man, as our identity is earthed in the life and death of Jesus. Who we are, how we live, going on from that day is based on him, on his death and resurrection. Biblical manhood is about dying and rising with him. Now, you might have a legitimate question here. Hang on. Isn't that true for women too? Perhaps I should have started this with a Monty Python. Are there any women here this morning? We could have had the, no, 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 no. Yes, 100%. So why am I saying this is about biblical manhood? Well, it's all about identity, isn't it? People are interested in the idea of authentic manhood. You could go to any bookshop around Australia and any secular bookshop and find any number of titles about manhood. You could go to any Christian bookshop around Australia or any online bookshop, bookseller, and find any number of Christian books about Christian manhood. People are chasing something. People are chasing an identity. We want to be someone or something. You can go drumming in a forest at midnight with your friends and somehow find yourself. Google it, you'll find a group like that, I promise you. Working with your hands is what really makes you a man. I'll leave now. You can't be a man unless you've driven an Italian sports car down the Great Ocean Road, then drunk craft beer made from local spring water with hops picked under a full moon by a first-term member of parliament. That's the most bizarre thing I've ever thought of. I think I was up too late when I wrote that. You can't be a Christian man unless you what? The biblical message about what makes you a Christian man isn't about your actions, but Jesus' action. That is, his dying and rising. Through our faith, our trust in him, seen externally through baptism, but only as a symbol, we are caught up into his death and resurrection. We're swept up into something bigger than ourselves. The biggest thing going. Nothing less than God's plan to remake the universe. That's what makes you a Christian man. That's what Christian manhood is about. Christ himself. Anything after that is style, not substance. One of the things I did when I was preparing for this talk was Google the phrase evangelical pastor cage fighting. And guess what? It's a thing. If you don't know what evangelical style, one particular style of Christianity, pastor, minister, cage fighting. That is a style of combat where you're locked in a cage with another person, you have to fight them. There is a group of, I think it's mainly in America, evangelical pastors who like getting locked in cages and fighting other people. I don't know if there are other ministers, but
different denominations.
Yeah. You're not probably Christian enough, come on! Oh, your Bible's not big enough! There's a school of thinking that unless you're barrel-chested, able to bench-press a tractor and recite your 10 favourite Bible verses at the same time, you're just not a proper Christian man. Unless you're watching the rugby, drinking the geographically acceptable beer for your area and having just mown the rector or preacher's yard, you're just not a Christian man. We have these stereotypes that we deal with. Here's the classic one. You're watching TV and there's someone on the TV in a lab coat and that light bulb goes on at the back of your head. They're a scientist! Why? Because all scientists wear lab coats. Because CSI told me that. What's your stereotype of a Christian man? Maybe it's not that they can bench press a tractor while reciting their 10 favourite Bible verses. How do you exercise your stereotype of what a Christian manhood, of what Christian manhood looks like? See, beyond following Jesus, is there anything that defines what Christian manhood is or looks like? There's certainly instructions in the Bible about how to relate to your wife, your kids, or how to relate to people in your workplace. But those things don't define you as a Christian manhood, as a Christian man. The only thing that does is Jesus himself. You're allowed to like different things. Everything else is a sign of being, there's signs of being a disciple of Jesus, like how you relate to other people. But there's lots of things about personal taste. Some Christian men might like mountain biking. Some Christian men might actually prefer a trip to the library instead. Like I alluded to before, what I've said about being a Christian man could also apply to being a Christian woman as well, and that's kind of the point. Because our Christian identity isn't tied up with our actions, it's about Jesus. Because Christian identity for all of us isn't about our actions, it's about Christ. So maybe this morning you're the opposite of me. Maybe you like sport. Maybe you like cars. Maybe your photo is up at Bunnings as customer of the month. And that's okay. But neither you or I are more or less a Christian man than each other, as long as we both know and follow Jesus. There's only one Jesus. All Christian expressions of Christian manhood are to be about him. And we are to live our lives as new, transformed people who follow him. So the things that people were talking about before, like the issues of struggling with pornography or sexuality, or there's other things that we could think about, how we handle money, how we engage with our local community, all the things that as men we might like to huddle around and kind of shrug shoulders about and talk like this, that we need to talk about. The things that Paul says we are to count as dead, we are to put to death, those are vitally important, because that's an expression of how, that is a core part of how we are to live as people who are alive to God, but dead to sin. That's how we are to live as new transformed people. But beyond being alive to God and dead to sin, I don't think that there's any single way to be a Christian man. Because I don't think there's any single way to be a man in the Bible. And the most important thing about being a Christian man is what? It's Christ. Counting yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That's it. Now, I've talked for a while. So with those around you on your table, I've got a couple of questions that I want you to think about with each other. The questions are these. For you as individually, what's your own stereotype of a Christian man? What's your stereotype of a Christian man? When you hear those two words, Christian man or Christian manhood, what's the picture that comes in your head? And then I want you to think about, where did that picture come from? That's one topic. The other topic is this. If the heart of Christian manhood is Jesus himself, then what are you yourself free from or free to be and to do as a man? If Christian manhood is about Jesus, about following Christ, what stereotypes are you free from? What are you free to be and free to do? Thank you for having me this morning. And as a bacon addict, thank you from the bottom of my congested heart.